I'm so happy to be with you guys. We're just going to put them together. Right here. Perfect. Thank you. I'm so happy to be with you guys this morning and to share God's word, what God has laid in my heart to share with you today. I'm Cuban background, Cuban parents, born and raised in Miami, Florida, which is almost Cuba. But it's United States. So I'm fluent in both English and Spanish. God allows me the blessing and the privilege to be able to do what I do both in English and Spanish. Latin America is wide open for the gospel, and particularly for apologetics. They are now starting to experience the fire that we have been experiencing for several decades here. And so please pray for us as we go out there and reach them. But here's what I want to share with you this morning. It's called Three Chairs, and I'll explain that a little bit in a minute. But the population of the United States, according to the latest census, is around 316 million people. And that's a lot. 316 million people is a lot. It's probably a little higher, but that's a conservative number. Of that number, 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. 75%. If you do the math, that's over 237 million Christians. When you think about that, that number, 237 million, is greater than the entire population of most Latin American countries. A lot of them combined don't reach that number. And we're talking about 237 million Christians. In our country, there are over 400,000 churches like the one we're sitting here today. Over 400,000 churches. And the question I ask myself is, by the way, attendance on any given Sunday is an average of 63 million people sitting in a pew like we are today, singing and listening to God's word. On Easter Sunday, that average goes up to about 118 million. Because everybody comes out of the woodworks for that. But the point is this. In a country with so much light, because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. In a country with so much light, why is there so much darkness? See, that's where I see a problem. I see a problem because we shouldn't be seeing the things we see in our culture. If in fact 237 million people were really Christians, and if 400,000 churches were really having an impact. But we're not. We're not having an impact. Not the way we're supposed to. I see a disconnect. See, I believe, and trust me when I say this, I've traveled a lot. This is the best country in the world to live in. I have no doubts about that. However, every segment of our society right now is messed up. Financially, we're in trouble as a country. Socially, I've never seen our country more divided socially than it is right now. And morally, do I even need to go there? What is our country legislating? What morality is coming out of our legislative bodies and our courts? We are in trouble. Things are not well. The drug epidemic is mind-boggling. I'll be speaking next weekend in New Jersey. And the pastor asked me to speak on the drug problems that we're facing. And I'm saying, Pastor, as a church, we're not facing drug problems. I mean, our culture is. He says, you would be surprised at our young people today and the struggles they have with the legalization of marijuana and all the other things that we need to talk about. We are seeing dark times upon our country. And the question I ask is, how can it be? Where's the disconnect? What's going wrong? What's happening? You see, I think, again, from my experience, that we are losing a lot of young people as a church. And that concerns me. I was at a church not too long ago with 600 people in the audience, and of those, 5 were young people. Not because I counted them, but because the pastor talked to me and said, I don't know what to do. Help me out here. What do I do? I only have 5 young people in my church. So what's happening? You look at the statistics, the studies coming out of and the exit surveys from universities, you see a huge percentage of people abandoning our faith. And look, I see it in the churches we go to. I see it. Youth groups are dwindling. Youth ministries, college ministries are struggling. Why? What's happening? You see, I I'm afraid. I'm afraid that we could lose a generation. We're not there yet, but we could lose a generation. And you might say, oh, come on, you're exaggerating. You're being very dramatic here. We can't lose a generation. Well, if you think we can't lose a generation, I beg to differ. Get on a plane with me and let's land on any European country you want. You pick the country. And we're going to get off on off that airplane in a country that used to be Christian. And now is lost as lost can be. What happened? At some point, they lost the generation. And when they lost the generation, they lost future pastors and teachers and evangelists and missionaries. And now these countries are dead. Churches are turned into museums and clubs and bars and discotheques because they're empty. What has happened? See, I believe that if we don't focus on being an impact and being light and salt of this world, we're not going to end up real well. Not in this time. Not this time. And the good thing about this, though, is that in the Bible, it's captured. There was a generation that was lost in Scripture. And it's written there for us to teach us, that we may learn from these experiences. And I want to share with you a very well-known passage, but then I want to read a couple of verses that are not so well-known, and then a couple more that you maybe haven't read in a long time, to show you that this has happened before and it can happen again, and how could we avoid it? And not only how can we avoid losing a generation or losing anybody, but quite the contrary, how can we turn around and begin to be a real impact in our world? Put a balance out. 400,000 churches, 6,000 first-rate theaters in this country. 400,000 versus 6,000. Who's having a greater impact on our culture? The movie theaters. The movie theaters. One movie that came out this weekend will net $1 billion in the first weekend. $1 billion. Talk about impact. See, we need to do something. So I want you to open your Bibles in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We're going to read beginning in verse 14. We're going to read a couple of very well-known verses, and then we're going to move on to a couple of not so well-known. Joshua 24, 14. What does the Word of God say? It says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable, verse 15, in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, that's a passage we are well known of, and amen for that conviction of Joshua. But scroll down the same chapter, a little bit further down, verse 29. Verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now remember that verse, because we're going to skip to the next verse, next chapter, Judges, the next book. Turn the page, Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and we're going to pick up the story right where it left off. There's a verse that connects both verses, both books, and continues the flow of the story to where we want to end. We're going to read two verses here and we're done. Joshua 2, verse 7 is almost identical to the verse, Judges 2, 7 to Joshua 24, 31. Here's what it says. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So it's the same story. We're moving on. Now verse 10, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Verse 10. All that generation were gathered to be with their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Think about that for a minute. How is that possible? How is it possible that the generation after the conquest of the land, the generation that came after the conquest, after Israel had won all those battles and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down and it was victory upon victory, how could the next generation not know God and not have a clue as to what he's done for his people? How does that happen? That is shocking. But it happened. It's in the Word. It's written there. And if you know the story, that ushered in 350 years of utter chaos in the land of Israel. The people of God were in utter chaos during 350 years. Several times, twice in the book, as a matter of fact, it says that there was no king in Israel and everybody did whatever they pleased, whatever they wanted. Imagine a world where everybody does whatever they want. Well, you don't have to imagine too hard. We're almost there. But that's the world they were living in. It became dark in Israel for 350 years. What happened? I think what happened is that Joshua's generation failed to transfer the legacy to the next generation. See, our walk in Christ is like a relay race. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a race. And our walk is like a race. I say a relay race because each of us runs for a time, for a season. And then we pass the baton to the next generation to keep running the good race. When they come to an end, they will pass it to the next until Christ returns. That's the way the church has functioned for 2,000 years. But everyone who knows a little bit about relay races and track and field knows that you win or lose a race in the transfer of the baton. And somehow, when Joshua's generation went to transfer that baton to the next generation, it fell. And it fell bad. And in came the period of the judges. So, with that story as a background, let us see if we can figure out how we can make an impact in our world. How the church can begin to be real light and real salt. And why we are not having the impact now that we should. These three chairs represent the characters of the true story we just read. Chair number one is Joshua. This chair represents Joshua, a man of God. Undebatable that he was a man of God. Unquestionable. He was a man of God. The second chair represents those elders of Joshua's generation that survived Joshua after his passing and were responsible for the nation of Israel during that time after Joshua's death. And the third chair is that new generation that doesn't know God nor what he has done for his people. Those are the three characters. Let me tell you a little bit about these chairs as we go and we dig a little deeper. Chair number one is a chair of commitment. Commitment. Joshua was 100% committed to the cause. He says it in the verse, my house, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what you guys do, we're going to serve the Lord. If it's hard, we're going to serve him. If it's easy, we're going to serve him. If it rains, we're going to serve him. And if it doesn't, we're going to serve him. That was commitment in Joshua's, on Joshua's behalf. fully, 100% committed to serving God. Commitment. But that second chair, that other, those elders, they did not have the same level of commitment. And we don't have to guess about this. Just, what did we just read? Joshua has to confront these people and tell them, hey, you guys need to make up your mind. You got to serve somebody. Either serve the God of the Egyptians, or serve the gods of the Amorites, or serve the one true God, but make up your minds. Commit to something. Commit to somebody. Because these people would not commit. They would be okay with God, and then they would walk away from God, and they would be okay with God and walk away from God. And you know, by the way, that's exactly the legacy they passed on to the next generation. Because that's the story of the judges. The judges is the people of God being okay with God, walking away. Okay with God, walking away. It's that inconsistency. This chair is inconsistent. Fails to really commit to serving God. The same commitment that Joshua had, they did not have. Lack of commitment. And when you come to the third chair, you don't have commitment or compromise. You have condemnation. Because anyone who doesn't know the Lord or what he has done for his people is lost. Just lost. And so when you're lost, you're under condemnation. And the sad thing is that that generation was under condemnation without needing to be there. It wasn't because of anything except the negligence of the previous generation who failed to transfer that legacy to them in a relevant fashion. You see, that's a real danger in our times today. There's a chasm, there's a separation between the older generation and the younger generation. Man, we see two different ways of looking at life. Two different philosophies of ministry. We have different ideas of what worship looks like. We have different standards of what morality looks like. There's a big separation. And mature folks, listen to me well, because this is critical. That separation, that bridge that divides us, the young people are not going to cross that bridge and reconcile. It's up to us, the mature generation, to go get them. It's up to us to cross that bridge and make those connections and make sure that we are able to transfer to them the legacy, the spiritual inheritance that we need to transfer to them. The church can't be divided between the young and the old. It's one body, one church, serving one God. And that generation, that lost generation, is the result of a gap between these generations. And not being able to communicate within one another with the gospel, the truth, the reliability of the message they had of the one true God they served. Now, another thing you need to know is that the first chair represent righteousness. Joshua was a righteous man. I mean, I'm not telling you he's perfect, but he was righteous. He lived his life to please God. And you know, when you want to please God, you do the right thing. You make the right choice because you want to please God above all other things. To love God with all of our minds and hearts and souls means we want to please Him. We want to live for Him. We want to honor Him. And that's Joshua right there. You can read his stories. I love that the Bible is full color. It's not black and white. It's full color. You see the characters with their flaws and their virtues. You see the vices, you see the sins, and you see the good things. You see David, a man after God's own heart, but you also see that other side of David that wasn't so godly. And the Bible presents the good, the bad, the ugly, everything is there. And so when you read the story of Joshua, you'd be hard-pressed to find something to say, ah, there's Joshua's weakness right there. It's hard to find. I'm not saying he was perfect, but he was righteous. He walked upright all the time. In all that he did, straight as an arrow. Motivated by the desire to please God. When you come to the second chair, this is not a chair of righteousness. You look at the lives of these people, and it was a chair of religiosity. Very different from righteousness. How so? These people often did the right thing, or at least sometimes they did the right thing. But even when they did the right thing, they did it for the wrong reason. Even when they did the right thing, they did it for the wrong reason. Their motivation wasn't to please God. Their motivation was to appease God. Very different. They were not motivated by the desire of honoring and respecting and pleasing God. They were motivated by fear and the desire to appease God. What do I have to do so God will be okay with me? Because I don't want to go to hell. That leads to a very religious life, where you do A, B, C, and D, and then you expect God to leave you alone. So what do I have to do to please God? I have to come to church twice a week? Okay, I did it. Don't you dare add another service, because I'm done. I got to read my Bible every day? Okay, I read it. Okay, good. Now I can put it away and do what I really want to do. It's that mentality of, okay, we're checking things off of a list, but it's not coming from our heart. It's not coming from the right place. It's not a desire to please God. That's what that mentality, that attitude is what led God in many passages in Scripture to confront the people and say, look, I'm not interested in another sacrifice. I don't need another cow. I don't need another sheep. I'm the creator of all the animals. What I want is your heart. What I want is for you to love me and do these things because you love me and because you want to honor me. And this chair is a religious chair. That's all there is about it. What do we have to do to be okay with God? We got to go to tabernacle? We'll go to tabernacle. We'll do this? Okay, that's fine. And then we're going to do what we really want to do, what we enjoy doing, what we have fun doing. And it's not pleasing God. That's why you had the roller coaster. So you have a chair that's righteous, a chair that's religious. And when you come to the third chair, you have a chair that's rebellious. This chair doesn't want to please God. Doesn't care about appeasing God. This is the chair that has that rebellious attitude towards God. It's that generation that doesn't know God, doesn't care to know God, shakes their fist at God, they're angry at God, they blame God, and they bash God, and they do memes about God, and it's an ugly place to be. But it's consistent. It's consistent with not fearing God. That's what this chair is, rebellion. One more thing you need to know about these chairs. Chair number one is a chair of faith. First-hand, solid faith. What do I mean by faith? I mean, I know Abraham is the father of the faith. But I think Joshua gave him some real good competition. Joshua was a man of faith. And if you don't believe me, just read the stories. I know what I would do in some of these stories, and it's not what Joshua did. He's in this battle. All day, from sunrise to sunset, he's in this battle. You're talking about 12 to 14 hours fighting with an enemy. And the sun is about to go down, and he's not done yet. What would I do if I were Joshua on the field, on the battlefield? I would say, hey, God, man, I'm tired. I've been at this all day. You know I've given it my best. It hasn't been enough. You need to do the rest. Just like send some thunder or something, lightning, you know, just deal with it. I'm tired. I'm done. That's not what Joshua did. He says, hey, Lord, hold that sun right there. Don't you let that sun move. I need to finish this battle. Would you ask God to do that? I mean, I know I wouldn't. You're talking about faith. I mean, real, real faith. And you know what? God honored his faith. And God did it. He stopped it and gave him more time to finish the battle. You see, when you're doing what God has called you to do, you can ask and God will give. There's a lot of bad theology out there about asking and getting whatever you ask for. The secret is you get what you ask for when you need it to do what God has called you to do. That's the context. You can read it. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. In those chapters, you hear six times God say, ask for whatever you want, you're going to get it. Ask and you're going to get it. Ask and you're going to get it. But you got to read it in context. He's talking to his disciples. He's about to leave. He wants to give them the mission of the church. And he's telling them, you guys got to do this. They're scared. They don't know if they could do what Jesus did. He says, you're going to do what I did, and you're going to do even greater things. All you need, whatever you need, you ask God, and he's going to give it to you. To do what I have called you to do. So Joshua's in a battle doing what God has called him to do. He needs the sun to stop. God will stop it. That's faith. Now, when you come to the second chair, it's secondhand faith. It's borrowed faith. Here's how this works, okay? You read their stories and you find that none of them really had anything that they ever asked God for or believed God for. But they had Joshua's. So what they would do is they would look at Joshua. Joshua would ask God, God would answer, and they would be blown away. Wow! Joshua's God is amazing! What happens when Joshua dies? Who do we go to then? Who do we ask? What do we do? And that's exactly what happened. Joshua died at 110. The elders were still here. Now what? We've never asked God for anything. First-hand faith, second-hand faith. You come to the third chair, there is no faith. This chair doesn't believe in anybody or anything. They don't trust anybody. They don't believe anybody. They don't rely on anybody. It's nobody. Just skeptical, agnostic, just about everything. That's the nature of this chair. They fight against faith. They resist faith. They think faith is a vice. It's something that's negative. We shouldn't have faith. We don't need faith. Faith ain't going to fix anything. That's the attitude of this chair. That's where they were. Now, I've got good news and bad news for you this morning. I'll give you the good news first because it's always good to hear good news. The good news is that every one of us is sitting in one of these chairs. There's a chair for everybody. Nobody's left out. You don't have to stand. That's good news. The bad news is two of these chairs are worthless to Christ and to the body. Two of these chairs are worthless to the kingdom of Christ. Worthless. And I'm going to ask you, here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to ask these chairs three questions. Basic questions. And I'm going to let the chairs answer these questions. And I want us to listen carefully this morning. And be honest with yourself. See, God did not send me from Miami to Slater Baptist Church in the middle of Iowa so that he could figure out where you are. God knows where you are. He wants you to figure it out. He wants you to realize it. Not where you would like to be, but where you are right now in your journey. Where you are now in your spiritual walk. And you can deceive man, but you can't deceive God. We can lie to ourselves, and we can lie to others, but we cannot lie to God. And so my challenge to you this morning is to be honest with yourself. And as you hear these questions answered by these chairs, evaluate your own spiritual walk. Ask yourself, is that where I'm at? Because the first step in fixing what's wrong is realizing that there is something wrong. And being able to pinpoint what it is that is wrong. The church is not having an impact, and there's a reason why. And hopefully through this message, we're able to see it. Hopefully we're able to see it. First question, easy question. How is your relationship with God? I'm talking about your personal, individual relationship with the Creator of the universe. How's your relationship with God? If you ask chair one, Joshua's going to tell you. His answer is going to sound something like this. Well, he's my God. He's my Lord. He's my everything. He's my friend. I talk to him every day. He talks to me. I can't go a day without being connected to him. Everything I do because of him. And I just enjoy just being with him. He's everything to me. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my God. He's my Redeemer. He's my Creator. He's everything to me. You see, when you're in this chair, and you have that kind of faith and that righteousness in your life, And that kind of level of commitment, that is the product of having a close, intimate relationship and passionate relationship with God. Now, when you go to the second chair with the same question, there's something I failed to mention about this chair that I got to tell you now. And that this chair has learned a new language. If the chair used to be bilingual, now it's trilingual. It's learned a language called Christianese. See, Christianese is that language where you're able to use all the Christian words, but you don't really mean it. But you know exactly when to say them. You know when to say amen. You know when to say hallelujah. You know when to kneel down, when to stand up. You've got the language down. You know that if you say Jesus, that's to anything, that's the right answer. It's like I taught Bible for a long time at a Christian school, and the kids would joke around and say, on a Bible test, you just put Jesus straight down the line, and you'll probably get at least a 70. Because that's the answer to every question. That's where this is at. This chair speaks Christianese. So you ask this chair, how's your relationship with God? And what are you going to hear? Christianese. No, man, we're good. Me and the big guy upstairs, we're good. We got it. We're tight. Really? The first thing you're going to notice is that there's zero passion. Zero passion. If there is a relationship at all, it is cold as all get out. I mean, it's practically non-existent. And let me explain to you why this chair doesn't have a good relationship, personal relationship with God. Very simple, guys. You cannot have a relationship with somebody that you don't talk to. You cannot have a relationship with somebody that you don't like talking to. You cannot have a relationship with somebody that you hate to talk to. That you're annoyed every time you have to talk to them. Just think about it. That's how it is in human affairs. Young people, think about your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Imagine, young ladies, if your boyfriend never calls you, never wants to talk to you. And you say, hey, how come you haven't called me? Hey, sweetheart, we talked last week. What's the big deal? Why do we have to talk so much? Is that going to go anywhere? Is that relationship going to go anywhere? Of course not. When you love somebody, you want to talk to them. That's natural. I remember when I dated my wife. We were both kids growing up. We're 32 years married this summer. And when we started being boyfriends and girlfriends, we started dating somehow, however you define that, we couldn't stop talking. We would speak several times a day. In the morning, in the middle of the day, before we went to bed, the good nights. I mean, we talked and talked and talked. You ask me now what we talked so much about, I can't even imagine. But we had a lot to talk about. I mean, my wife would, we've always, here's something you need to know. We've always been, our clocks are out of sync. Like 11 o'clock at night, 11:30, my eyes are shutting down. My brain is turning off. I'm getting ready. And about that same time, my wife wakes up. And 2 o'clock in the morning, she wants to have a deep conversation about life. And I'm out of it. I mean, like we're out of sync. But it's always been that way. So at night, we would talk. And since we got up so early to go to school every day, we would talk at night and say, wish each other good night. And a couple of times, I fell asleep on the phone. Wasn't a cell phone. It was one of those wire cord phones, you know, which after about 3 minutes, start beeping really loud. I slept right through it. I would wake up in the morning with a phone in my hand. And I'm like, I'm in trouble. Sure enough, when I'd call her, she'd say, yes, I know, I'm so boring, I put you to sleep. No, honey, that's not it. I was just sleepy. And I, you know, but here's the point. We love to talk to each other. Sometimes we would get on the phone, and there'd be this silence. A minute or two of silence, and it wasn't awkward. It was beautiful. It's like, you breathe so beautifully, honey. It's like, wow. That's what happens when you love somebody. And yet, we pretend that we have a relationship with God, but we don't like to talk to Him. When somebody says prayer meeting, what's your reaction? Oh, another prayer meeting? We had one last week or last month. I already prayed my devotions this morning, 5 minutes. I have nothing else to say. I run out of things to say. After 5 minutes, I'm just kneeling there and nothing to say. If that's your prayer life, you got to wonder what your relationship with God is like. Because if you don't like talking to God, if we don't like talking to God, what kind of relationship do we have? If we don't like listening to God, our Bibles, do we use them? Do we read them? Do we enjoy spending time in the Word? Or do we do it out of religiosity? Well, have you done your devotions yet? No, not yet. Go ahead. Okay. Done. Is that our attitude towards God's Word? You see, if you're in a chair too, prayer and reading God's Word, it's not that important. Not high on your priority list. And that's a sign that there's a serious problem with your personal relationship with Christ. Serious problem. When you come to the third chair, brace yourself. Because this chair will come out screaming. They'll kick you. They will. That's what this chair does. Relationship with who? And you're going to get one of these attacks. Like, how do you want me to have a relationship with God? A God that allows all the suffering and death and the children and tsunamis and earthquakes and you name it. Who wants a relationship with a God like that? Or they may turn around and say, which God do you want me to have a relationship with? The God of the Christians or the gods of the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims? I mean, come on, there's so many. Or they'll turn around and say, I don't have relationships with non-existent beings because that's insane. Mentally healthy people don't have imaginary friends. And let me tell you something, church, as a parenthesis. We need to know how to respond to that. Because when we don't respond to those challenges, what are we telling these people? We're telling them, hey, you're right. We don't have an answer for that. It must be true. At least that's what they perceive. And they'll walk away saying, hey, I asked him that and he couldn't even answer it because, of course, I'm right. And when it's a loved one of yours, a son or a daughter, or a husband or a wife or a nephew or grandson, granddaughter, friend, sitting in this chair, you're hoping somebody will answer their questions and show them the truth. But you cannot give what you do not have. We cannot answer the questions that we don't know the answer to. Hence, what I do. Apologetics. The training and the defense. Being ready to give an answer to anyone, including these people, who demand the reason for the hope that we have. It is our duty as a church to know how to answer these questions. Now, that's question number one. How's your relationship with God? We went from passionate to cold or non-existent to I don't want a relationship with God. Second question. What are the guidelines by which you live your life? What are the rules you live by? Think about it. When you're going to make decisions in your life, who do you go to? What do you do? What are the norms, the rules you live by? If you ask chair number one, you know what the answer is going to be. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet, is a light unto my path. It's that two-edged sword that cuts right through me. It's useful to teach me and instruct me and rebuke me and correct me. And I mean, come on, it's God's Word. It's so sweet to my mouth, it tastes like honey. And thy Word have I kept in my heart that I shall not sin against you, Lord. It's the Word. Joshua loved the Word. He was in the Word. And when you have a relationship with God, you want to be in the Word. And the Word is just sweet. When you're going to make a choice, what does the Word of God say? When you're going to make a decision, what does the Word of God say? When you want to know what to do, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God becomes the guide on how to make good decisions, what decisions to make, and how to live this life. That's why God inspired it and revealed it and left it for us. So that we would know how to live a life that was not only pleasing to Him, but a life that would be productive and fruitful for us as well. That we would live an abundant life. Now that's the attitude of a chair one Christian. The Bible is the authority in my life. There is no other authority beyond or above God's word for my life. Cover to cover. Now, when you come to the second chair, you get the Christianese. Oh yeah, the Bible, it's a great book. I have three of them. And do you read it? Do you live by it? Do you believe what it says? And when you start asking those questions, you start to get a little bit uncomfortable in this chair. Well, you know, I mean, come on. The Bible, yeah. I mean, you know, a lot of the passages in the Bible are really good. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? You see, this chair wants to be the editor of the Bible. Honorary editor of the scripture. This yes, this no, this yes, this no, I'll keep this, that I don't need, this is for me, this is not for me. That's a very dangerous place to be. Because the only editor of God's word is the Holy Spirit of God that inspired it. And if it's there, it's because God thinks we need it. God knows we need it and left it for us. It's all for us. We can glean principles from every passage in Scripture that we can learn from. There are principles in the genealogies that we can learn from. It's all there for us. Now, you know when somebody's in this chair because there's a catchphrase. I know I've said it, and I'm ashamed of it, and I'm embarrassed by it. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably have too, and you know people who use it all the time. Here's the phrase. This is the phrase to know if you are a chair two Christian when it comes to God's word. And I know you've heard it. Here it goes. I know what the word of God says, but. You ever heard that? Nothing good comes after that but. I know what the word of God says, but. What's that but followed with? A justification of sin. I know what the word of God says, but times have changed. Have you heard that one? Times have changed. I know times have changed. Of course times have changed. When you wanted to speak to your neighbor in biblical times, you had to yell out your window. Now you pick up your cell phone and you call them. When you wanted to go visit your neighbor in biblical times, you had to get on your camel and go. Now we get in our Camry and go. I got it. I know that. Times have changed. Yes, of course. We used to, food used to rot. Now we have refrigerators. I mean, amen for that. But see, nobody has a problem with those sanitary laws or the dietary laws, the hygiene laws. Everybody's cool with that. We understand. When somebody says that times have changed, what they mean is God's moral law no longer applies. That's where it comes down to. There's something that used to offend God, and so he forbid it. But you know what? Times have changed. It probably doesn't offend them anymore. Everybody's doing it. I mean, come on. How could God be offended by it? I know a lot of Christians that do it. So it must be okay. Let me clarify something for you. The word of God is very clear that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever offended God yesterday still offends him today and will forever be offensive to him. God's morality is not based on chronology or a calendar. God's morality stems from his character. And his character doesn't change. So whenever we justify sin by claiming that times have changed, we are editing out of Scripture what needs to be there. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, there are things that offend God that we should not do. Period. And it's not that we have a choice in this matter. Our choice is obey or disobey. But we don't get to choose to make the laws. God did. And he's very clear. You might hear another example of it. Well, I know what the word of God says, but God understands my situation. You've heard that one. That's very popular when you have to lie about something. Well, God, God understands that if I don't lie about this, I'm not going to get this benefit, and I really need this benefit. So I need to lie. God understands. Come on. God is a merciful God. Yeah. Listen, God does understand, but it's not what you think. What God understands is that we are compromising. What God understands is that we are not respecting His authority. What God understands is that we are not obeying His commands. And we're not living by the morality He wants us to live. Because we want to get some kind of benefit. What God understands is that we're not trusting Him to provide what we need the right way. We want to go the wrong way about it so that we can get these benefits. And God is not pleased by that. So you know you're in this chair about the Bible if you have that attitude that, you know, I can get away with sin because God will look the other way. Times have changed. God understands. We're looking to justify Scripture and we're not looking to live by the Word of God the way we're supposed to. When you go to the third chair, well, there he goes again. He's going to kick you. The Bible? You expect me to live by the Bible? That book is full of errors and contradictions. Come on. Why would anybody believe that? Well, how would you respond to that? I know how I respond. I'm confronted by this often when I visit a college campus, a secular college campus or a high school, and I'm trying to witness to people on the streets. I get this all the time. Oh, the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors and contradictions. My response is always the same. Here's my response. You're kidding me, really? I've read the Bible, cover to cover, and I don't see it. Give me an example. Exactly what I hear from them. Silence. Most people can't even give you an example. And it's like, wait a minute. You're telling me the Bible is full of errors and contradictions and you can't think of one? You can't come up with one example? Then I follow it up with another question. Have you read the Bible? Oh yes, really, cover to cover, can I quiz you on it? Well, you know, I've read most of it. I've read a lot of passages. Okay, hold on a second. Hold on. So you haven't read all of the Bible. You can't think of a single error or contradiction, and yet you want me to abandon my trust in the Scripture. Why would I abandon it? Based on what? I'm telling you that I have read it, and I don't see the errors and the contradictions. See, what most people do is they hear this phrase, they love it, they pick it up, and they use it. It's a recycling of ignorance. That's what it is. And those few people that can come up with an example, because there's some websites out there that give you contradictions and errors in the Bible, which you can do a study on each one of those and find that the context clarifies 99.999% of them. Context. You can take two verses, take them out of context and make them look like they contradict each other. When you read them in context, they don't. Classic example, the census that David did. In one of the books it's millions and in the other books it's thousands. Aha, you see, you put the two verses next to each other, there's a contradiction here. Is it millions or is it thousands? Come on, which is going to be? A mistake. The Bible made a mistake. Hold on, let's read the context. In one book, you're getting the census, and they're telling David how many mouths we have to feed. Well, that's millions. That's women, children, elderly, young people, everybody. Sick, healthy, everybody. In the other book, you got David's general telling David how many fighting men they have from the census. Of the census we took, this is how many men we have ready for battle. Well, of course that's going to be thousands and not millions. Because now you don't have the children, the women, the elderly, the sickly. All of those people are excluded from that category. It's just young fighting men of fighting age. There's no contradiction. But we need to be able to walk through it. We need to be able to show this person that there isn't a contradiction. And if the first time they hear one of these supposed contradictions is in a college setting, in a college classroom, in a secular university, or on the streets, and they've never heard it in church, their faith is going to be rattled. Because somebody's going to show them two Bible verses that appear to contradict each other. Classic example, Bart Ehrman, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's written 5 or 6 bestsellers in the New York Times, all criticizing the Gospels. And he'll say to you, oh, come on, there's contradictions all over the Gospels. For example, in one Gospel, when the women went to look for Jesus, there was 2 angels. And in the other Gospel, there was only 1 angel. You see, there's a contradiction there. Was it 2 angels or was it 1? If your young person or your child, your nephew, your young grandson is hearing this for the first time in a hostile setting, it's going to rattle them. it's going to rattle them because they're going to say, I've been in church all my life and I've never heard this. How come nobody's ever told me about this? I've read the Gospels and I never even realized that there was two angels and one angel. What are we going to do? Slow down. Context. Understand how the Bible writers did. The gospel that shows you two angels is known as a long gospel with very minute details about every scene that's ever described. That was the writing style of this author. And yes, there were two angels there. The other gospel happens to be the shortest of the gospels. He's only interested in the action. Only one of the angels talked, so he references the dialogue between the angel and the women. He's not saying there was only one. He's talking about this one angel talking to the women. The other guy is saying there was two angels and a big rock and a huge tree, and this is the scenery. If there's two angels, there's at least one angel. You know what a contradiction sounds like? There was an angel, and then another passage saying there was no angel. Now we have a problem. But that's not what you find in the Bible. When you put the two together, you get the fullness of the scene. So, I mean, there's no problem. But we need to teach our people to work through this. So that when they are confronted by it, I've dealt with that. I know what the Word of God says. My faith is not moved an inch by those silly arguments. This chair, bad place to be. Third question. We've gone to two questions. In this question, what do you live by? The Word of God. Whatever parts of the Word of God I think are appropriate to me and whatever I choose, I don't subject myself to any authority. And that's bottom line, that's the third chair. The problem with the Bible is not that it's God's Word, is that I don't want to do what it says. Because it becomes an authority in my life, I don't care for that. I want to do whatever I want. That's chair number three. Third question, final question. Whom do we serve? Who do we serve? Whom do we serve? When you ask the first chair, he already told you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Clear as day. And by the way, you see it in all of his life. When he wasn't even leading the people of Israel, and he was nobody of rank or importance, you read in the book of Exodus that Joshua spent all of his time in the tabernacle. He loved being in God's house. He loved being around God's people. To him, it was all about serving God. It always was. But you know, we don't understand what serving God means today. I find that many people don't understand what it means to serve God. I find that many people think that to serve God, you got to be a pastor or a preacher or a missionary or a teacher, an evangelist. Look, that's not what it means to serve God. Serving God means we represent the kingdom of God wherever we go. The Bible says we are ambassadors of God's kingdom. Do you know any ambassador that's only an ambassador Sundays and Wednesdays? No, you're an ambassador full time, 24/7. You're an ambassador while you're sleeping and while you're awake and every day of the week and every day of the year. We represent God's kingdom no matter where we are, what we're doing. That's what it means to serve God. We work for Him. We are under His employment as ambassadors of the kingdom of God on this earth. It's not a teacher who happens to be Christian. Please understand. It's a son or a daughter of God that takes the kingdom of God into the classroom every day. That understands that those kids in front of them are kids that need God in their hearts. And they also need to be well-formed and well-educated. And they're also a bridge to a family that needs God. A good model of this is a teacher who takes the kingdom of God to their lives, does the very best she can or he can to teach them, because we're not working for the school board, we're not working for a check, we're working for God. The Christian teacher has to be the best teacher in the school. Christian employees should be the best employees in any company, because we don't work for the world, we work for the Lord. That's what it means. It's not a doctor who happens to be a Christian. It's a child of God who takes the kingdom of God to the bedside of every patient. Who doesn't see a patient as a dollar sign of how much I can get from the insurance company. They see the patient with compassion. They hurt with their patients. If he's hurting, I'm hurting. They pray for them. They want them to be healed. They suffer for them. They work with them. I mean, that's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to serve God 24/7. That's what God has called us to do. That's what Joshua did. Now, when you go to the second chair here, all Christianese is abandoned. You see, this is the most distinctive characteristic of people in this chair. And it's the attitude that I don't serve, I need to be served. I don't come to do, I come to receive. It's that attitude. You know, Jesus was very clear. When Jesus told the disciples, he said, the chair one principle. He said to the disciples, if I, being the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, if I served you, then you need to serve one another. That was the command. That was the order. That was the example he laid out. That's why Joshua is a servant of God. But when you come to the second chair, if they would have been there when Jesus did the foot washing, this is the kind of person that would have said, hey, Jesus, you missed the spot right there. It's that attitude of entitlement. It's that, well, when I come to church, if I'm going to take time from my busy schedule, the only morning that I could sleep, I'm going to wake up early to go to church. Well, it better be good. That's all I'm saying. The music better be very entertaining. I want the pastor's message to make me feel good. If he doesn't, I'd just rather stay home and sleep. And rest and wash my car and do the things I need to do today. It's my only day off. And you know what? This chair is never happy. Never, ever happy. It's got this spirit of complaining and whining about everything. I feel so bad for the worship ministries and the choirs, because with this chair, you never win. If you sing the same songs, these people always sing the same songs. Don't they ever have time to practice anything new? And then when you sing a new song, why do they sing those new songs that I don't know, so I can't sing along with them? So what do you do? How do you please them? You can't. It's impossible. It's always a complaint about everything. It's, Pastor, when you're going to preach, please preach about how good I am. I want you to lift my self-esteem. Make me feel good. Give me courage to face the week. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about carrying a cross. Don't talk to me about hell. Very, very unpleasant. Don't talk to me about Satan. I mean, come on, holiness, all that stuff. Talk to me about God's promises. There's so many beautiful passages in the Bible. Why do you always have to preach about that stuff? See, and that's where these people are. They're sitting there and they want to be catered to that way. They want to be entertained. Church to them is about entertainment. And that's a serious problem. Because what do? They contaminate everybody else. You can come to church and enjoy a great service, and then one person from this chair will come alongside and say, did you notice this? Did you notice that? I wonder why this. By the time 10 minutes have gone by, you're telling yourself, man, that service was horrible today. No, it wasn't. That wasn't what you experienced. You've just been contaminated by this person. It's like that couple in the chair two that after church one day, they're sitting in their car doing what chair two people do, complaining. Their little boy is in the back seat. And little kids notice a lot, more than you think. So they're going back and forth. He's telling her, man, the message today was awful. On a scale of 1 to 10, what do you give it? I give it a 2. What about you? And she's like, oh, don't tell me anything. We're going to have to give the pastor a book on illustrations or something to see if he can do something, because it's so boring. And then he goes, yeah, and the music today, the wife interrupts him. What music? That's not music. You can't call that music. I wish they would pick people who really knew how to sing. Where did they get those people that sang there today? I mean, and they're going back and forth, and I don't know what they do with all the tithes and the offerings, but the air conditioner was not working today, and it was hot in there. I mean, come on, something fishy is going on here. And they're going back and forth, and they're interrupted by their son in the back seat, who made a connection. He saw that they were passing the offering plate, and he saw mom and dad put the offering down, and he turns around and says to them, Mom and Dad, what do you guys want for a dollar? It's like people in this chair, they don't give. They don't say where the money's at either. But when you want to complain, go look them up. They're ready to complain. Pastor, you should not have painted that wall white. It's horrible. You should have painted it yellow or blue or something. Who would paint a wall white? It's like, here's how I wish I could handle it. And I'm being transparent with you so you know how to pray for me. Because I'm a pastor. And when somebody speaks to me that way, the desire of my heart is to have the following conversation. Brother so-and-so, how much did you give us for the paint? No, right now things are tight and I couldn't. You know, okay, I understand. You know, I get it. Did you come and help us the day we painted the wall? No, I couldn't. And then shut up. I wish we could handle it like that. And when somebody from this chair gets mad because I preached something they didn't like, or because I'm not going to let do whatever they want me to do because it's just, I mean, come on, really, seriously. And they leave the church, you know what I do secretly? I celebrate. Yes! Let them go torment some other poor pastor for a while. I've had more than my share. Now listen, that's not what Jesus would do. I get it. I need prayer in that area. You need, but you see, the reason I respond that way is because I see the damage it does to the body of Christ. This chair is a stumbling block to the body of Christ and to young believers and to young people in church. And to, because a word to this chair, the music is not for you. It's for the Lord. He's the one that's got to like it. And the message is not to make you feel good. There are times where the Holy Spirit gives us a message that is just an encouraging message. And there are other times where the Holy Spirit gives us a very confrontational message. But you know what? The point of the Word of God is to help us be transformed into the image of Christ. And that doesn't happen unless we are confronted with areas in our lives that do not please God and that need to be changed. And it hurts sometimes. But it's a healthy kind of hurt because it's the hurt that transforms us into the image of God. What happens is that the Word of God becomes that mirror. But it's not just a regular mirror. You know when you look in the mirror in the morning and you scare yourself? I do all the time. It's like, oh, that was me. I'm sorry. Well, the Word of God is one of those mirrors that they have on cosmetic counters. The ones that are magnified 50,000 times that you can see wrinkles inside your pimples. Yeah. That's the kind of mirror the Word of God is. When you look into God's Word, you see what is wrong with you and I see what's wrong with me and what we got to work on. That's the point. To be transformed into the image of Christ. This is a very dangerous place to be. We don't come to be served. We come to serve. What can I do for my brother? What can I do for my church? What can I do for my people? That's the attitude of a chair one. A chair two is, everything is for me. What can people do for me? What can I get out of it? I'm entitled. I deserve. I need. I want. I. And Paul has a remedy for that. Paul has a remedy. For I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And now it's him, not me. When you come to the third chair on this question, you have to feel compassion. You really do. Because this chair is blinded by the enemy. This chair thinks that they don't serve anybody. They think they're free. I don't serve anybody. I do what I want. Don't tell me how to live my life. I'm free. No, you're not. No, you're not. The Bible is very clear. There's two kingdoms. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. If you're not in the kingdom of light and Jesus is not your Lord, then you're in the other kingdom. And the other dude is your Lord. But everybody is under authority. We're all under some kingdom. And this poor chair doesn't realize it. This chair comes up with the idea, well, today when I get out of work, I'm going to go get wasted. I'm going to find a good bar and I'm going to drink until I drop. And they think that that's them, that that's their bright idea. They're being free. They're exercising their freedom. They don't realize that that's the enemies just whispering in their ear. Telling, like they're a puppet on a string. The enemy is telling me, hey, go get drunk today. Because only good things can come from that. You go get drunk and you're either going to waste your whole check on there and then you won't be able to pay rent this month. Or no, better yet, get drunk, really get drunk and drive out and have an accident. Kill two or three people. Or better yet, get drunk, get home and beat your wife and your kids and be angry and just destroy your marriage. See, what did the enemy come to do? He came to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's good at it. And people who are in this chair don't realize it, that they're destroying their lives, and all the while they think it's their idea. And they're just a puppet on a string. We got to be compassionate with these people. That's what the enemy does. We have to pray that God would remove the blindfolds, that they would see the light. So in summary, as we wrap it up today, I'm not here in front of you today pretending to be that chair one Christian, holier than thou, super saint, Brother Juan. I'm not. Honestly, there have been many times in my life, more than I care to acknowledge, where I have neglected my time with Christ, where I've neglected my time of prayer, my quiet time, my time in the Word, because I'm busy or because of whatever excuse I have, and I find that I start slipping into that second chair. It happens to me. But you know what? When you have tasted what it's like to be in that first chair, you can't stand being in the second chair. You can't stand it. You get on your face before God and you repent, and God restores you back into that first chair. My problem with the second chair is that I believe, and the reason why I think we're not making an impact on this world positively, we're not being the light of the world, we're not being the salt of the earth, and things are as bad as they are, even though we have 237 million Christians, 400,000 churches, is because I think the majority of people who call themselves Christians, I believe, are sitting in this second chair. I think churches are full of it, of this chair. I'm telling you from my own experience. I don't know you. That's why I can speak to you so freely. I don't know anybody here. But my church, I see it. I see the lack of commitment. I see the lack of respect for God's words and the authority it has. I see the failure to serve God in everywhere and everything that we do. I see it. I see the weakness in the relationship people have with God. And from this chair, you cannot make a difference. You cannot impact this world positively. As a matter of fact, you hurt the cause. You hurt the cause. Now, I understand why people sit here. I get it. It's a comfortable chair. You kind of are close enough to both sides where you can make the best of it. A person in this chair may think, well, you know, if this whole thing of hell is true, I don't want to go there. I need some fire insurance. So I'm not even sure my feet are in the things that they need, where they need to be. But where's my heart and my mind? In the world. In the things that I enjoy, in sin, and in pleasure. And I'm close enough to everybody and everything that I'm comfortable. Why would I move from this chair? Really, why would I move? And so they're sitting here and they don't even know it and they don't care. They don't want to move from here. That's the key problem we have. And so what happens, what really upsets me, is that when God starts dealing with this chair, because there is no hard heart that God cannot soften, there is no heart of steel that God cannot turn into a heart of flesh. But when God starts dealing with this person, what's the most natural thing to do? Look for a Christian to help you understand what's going on and how do you do this Christian thing. And if most Christians are sitting in this chair, who are they going to run into? They're going to run into brother or sister's chair too. And they're going to start looking and say, wait a minute. You're a Christian? And you do that? I don't do some of the things you do and you say you're a Christian? I don't know. You say you're a Christian and you speak that way? The words that come out of your mouth, I mean, seriously? I don't even speak that way. You know, at the end of the day, when this person compares his life to the life of the chair two Christian, there's no difference. They're the same. As a matter of fact, he's going to feel better than that because at least he doesn't claim to be something he's not. Have you ever heard anybody say Christians are a bunch of hypocrites? That's coming from chair three looking at chair two and saying, if you're a Christian, you're a hypocrite. And you know what? They are 100% right. Because chair two Christians are not walking the walk. They may do all the talking, but they're not doing the walking. And what just happened? Chair two became a stumbling block for this chair. Instead of drawing somebody to Christ, they become a repellent. This person, God was starting to get a hold of them, and they looked for a Christian, they saw you, and forget it. I don't want to be like that. How sad is that? Let me tell you something, parents. Please listen to me carefully. Parents, you got to hear some of the things we hear on camp from the young people. You got to hear it. I am tired of hearing young people tell me, Pastor, you don't know what my mom and dad are like at home. At church, you see them all holy. You don't know what they're like at home. Breaks my heart to hear young people say that. Because you know what ends up happening? They end up walking away from the faith. Because if you don't believe it, because you obviously don't believe it, because if you believed it, you would live it, then why should I? Why should I? You're telling me to do something you don't even do. Why should I? Not only are we hurting the cause with the world, we're destroying our own families by not walking consistently where God wants us to walk. And as a father, I am convicted by this word. Because there have been times where I have not modeled for my children what it is like to be a man of God. And I regret every one of those opportunities. And I've apologized to my kids, and I've asked them to forgive me for not modeling Christ better for them. But we are losing them. And that's one of the reasons. I had a friend of mine call me. I have a lot of friends that are atheists. Because of my ministry, I established long-term relationships with them. And sometimes they are persuaded to the truth. I have a lot of stories I can share with you where in months and sometimes years, somebody has come around and become a believer. But this one really militant atheist called me not too long ago and said, hey Juan, he's a manager at a big company. He says, I now have an employee working under me who's a Christian. And I was inside, I said, yes, all right, good, that's awesome. It didn't last long though, my happiness. The very next words out of his mouth, and he's cheating on his wife. That's why I don't believe anything you tell me. We're shooting ourselves in the foot. That's a soul that may burn in hell for all of eternity because some Christian is bearing a bad witness to what it is like to live for Christ. It's a good thing I'm not God. Really, it is. We should all breathe a collective sigh of relief. Because I would just as soon get rid of this chair completely. See, at least then we would be more biblical. It's better to be cold or hot. Because if you're lukewarm, you know what's going to happen. At least then, when God starts to deal with this person's hard heart, and he looks for somebody to help him understand what's happening, he's going to find the Joshua. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. Because now he's going to say, you know what? That's what I want. Look at you. You're going through a tremendous crisis in your life, and yet you have a smile on your face. What's the secret? Tell me, how do I get that? How do I do what you do? Look at your family. Look at your kids, how respectful. Look at your wife. I wish my family was like that. My family's a disaster. Tell me, what's the secret? How do you do it? That's what it means when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine among men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's when you live the life, you walk the walk, your life becomes attractive to the sinner. That's what it means to be light. That's what it means to be salt. Therefore, I'll say a word to each chair and I'll pray with you tonight, this morning. If you're in that first chair, I ask you to be honest with God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to put you into groups. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Listen, this is between you and your Savior, your Lord. If you've heard this message today and you're in that chair one, here's a word for you. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. I know it's hard. It's hard to always do the right thing. It's really hard to always do the right thing. We battle against our flesh. We battle against the influences of our friends. We battle against culture. We have to battle against unsaved parents sometimes or siblings. The battle is fierce. But do not grow weary in doing good. Because if you're in this chair, you are the only type of Christian that's making a difference in our world today. You are the only light that some sinners will ever see. You are the only one that's building the kingdom of God the way He wants us to build it. Don't give up. Hang in there. There's a reason why God had to tell Joshua several times to be strong and courageous and to not be fearful. Be strong and courageous. Don't fear what's happening. I am with you because it's hard. I know it's hard. If you're here this morning and you're in that second chair and God has convicted you, the Holy Spirit has convicted you because in either the area of submission to God's authority, in the area of serving God, in the area of your personal relationship, in one of these areas you've really slacked, you're not where you need to be, you find that you spend some time in that second chair, here's my word to you this morning. Get up. Repent. Go before the Lord. Fix it. Ask God to forgive you and restore that first love in your life. Ask God to fix it and take you back where you need to be. Whatever you do, do not stay in this chair. God's grace still abounds. God's forgiveness is still available. You still have time to turn things around and make an impact for the kingdom. Can you imagine if all of our churches were filled with chair one Christians? Can you imagine the impact we would have? How many lives would be saved? I mean, we don't have to imagine. We can make it happen by leaving this chair and going to this first chair. I feel horrible for the people in this chair. You're hurting the cause of God, the cause of Christ. You're hurting your family. You're hurting yourself. This is a horrible place to be. And I'm assuming this morning there's nobody here from the third chair. If there were, here's what I would say to them. For every question you have, there's a good answer. You may not have heard that answer, but there is a good answer. I would challenge you to give God a chance. Try God. Come to Him. Seek Him. That God you think does not exist, seek Him. You might be surprised to find Him. If you try God and you feel there's nothing there and you're no satisfaction, whatever, you haven't lost a thing. But I know you're going to find Him because He's real. And He says that anyone who seeks Him, anybody who knocks on that door, anybody who comes to Him will find Him. He will let them in. And if you're praying for somebody in this chair, please don't stop praying. Stand in the gap for them. They can't do it, but you can. Don't stop praying for them. God can and many times will save them. But maybe modify your prayer a little bit. Maybe we should start praying that God would surround them with Joshuas. That God would surround these people with chair one Christians so that they would know and see what it's like to really live for Christ. Bow your heads. Let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You because, Lord, You challenge us. I know You challenge me every time these words come out of my mouth. Father, we want to be committed to You. We want to live for You. We want to serve You. We want to honor You. We want to respect Your word as an authority in our lives. Father, we want that intimate, passionate relationship with You, Father God. But Lord, we live in a world that challenges us and sometimes derails us. I pray, Father God, that this message this morning would be a good seed planted on good soil that would bear much fruit. I pray for those that have been convicted today, Lord, that they would, at some point today, just get alone with You and get right with You, Father God. That today choices would be made to get out of that second chair and into that first. And I pray, Father God, I pray that You would have mercy on us as we struggle every day to live for You. Bless this church. Bless the families here this morning. Bless those that weren't able to make it, the pastors, the leaders. And I thank You, God, for the opportunity You give me, as undeserving as I am, to be able to share Your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.